Let's pray for a moment. Father, we ask now as we seek your face that you will show your face to us, that we might see the beauty of the Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The other morning I was out the back of the manse and my eye was drawn to the rainbow. There was a rainbow that stretched from round about the Agivi Bridge the whole way across to Balnamore. It was absolutely huge. And as I studied that rainbow, what struck me was how perfect an arc it was. No engineer could have designed such a perfect arc. The colors were so vivid. And it just stood there in all its majesty and its all its glory. And it was as if it stood there to be admired. And I did admire it. And I gazed upon it. It was so beautiful, so stately, so majestic. And there is within us as human beings that ability to admire what is beautiful. It might be something like, for example, a painting. We see a painting and we say, that is such a beautiful painting. And we just have to gaze upon it. Or it may be a piece of music. And you listen to that music and it's so beautiful. You play it over and over and over again. You enjoy it so much and the beauty of the song or whatever it is. Or maybe it's a sports team. And your team has scored a goal and it's such a beautiful goal. Not all goals are beautiful, but some goals, and they're so beautiful, and sportsmen go into rhapsodies over things like a ball going into a net. For somebody else, it may be an animal, maybe a horse, and they say, that is such a beautiful animal. There is within us as human beings the ability to appreciate what is beautiful, whether it's a horse or a sunset or a sunrise or some piece of music or whatever. And I want this morning to turn your attention to Psalm 27 and verse 4. Because there's a phrase used here in this psalm that I don't think we use very much about God. It sounds even, perhaps, to some of us when we hear this phrase, a bit maybe unbiblical to use this phrase about God. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I wonder, when you hear about God, do you think beautiful? When you hear about God, do you think beauty? What are your thoughts when you think about God? Because this is a phrase that is used. Psalm 29 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 90, let the beauty of our God be upon us. Psalm 96, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The writer of this psalm, you'll see at the top, is David. David seems to have been banished from the city of Jerusalem, from home and from country. His enemies have got the better of him. David faced a number of times of civil war. And no doubt there are many painful aspects of being banished from your home country and from your palace. But the worst bit of it was that David could no longer go to the sanctuary. The temple had not yet been built. It was his son who would build the temple. But there was a tent, a tabernacle, a place of meeting. And there the writer of this psalm, David, obviously knew what it was to go and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek God in his temple. Verse 4 talks about the house of the Lord. Verse 5 and 6, his tabernacle. But now David can no longer go there. But nevertheless, though he can no longer go there, his desire is the one thing he is asking of the Lord, is that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. I want this morning to give you three reasons why God is beautiful. I want this morning to give you these three reasons because they're here in this psalm, that you too might learn to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, that you too might see that God is beautiful, And there are many things in life that we can gaze upon. But unless we find the Lord as beautiful, then these other things will simply lead us away from God. The first thing is that God is light in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Perhaps David was thinking of the one piece of furniture in the tabernacle that gave out light, the great seven-branched candlestick, the menorah. That was the only source of light in the tent of meeting. The scripture says that God lives in unapproachable light. Job speaks of heaven as the abode of light. In Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be light." And in Psalm 36, "In your light we see light." But here in Psalm 27, this is the only Old Testament reference in which God is actually called light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? This is why I read earlier on from John chapter 8, where Jesus encounters the woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they make her stand in front of them. And they want her stoned to death for adultery. It's a trap question. They're trying to trick Jesus and catch him out. And as I reflected upon that this week, the thing that I really asked myself is, who was darker in the story? The proud, self-righteous, sanctimonious Pharisees, or the woman who has been caught in the act of adultery? You see, we like to have a scale of sin. At one end on the scale, we put respectable people, respectable citizens, maybe church-going people. At the other end of the scale, we put people guilty of sexual immorality, murderers, terrorists, drug dealers. They're at that end of the scale, and the respectable people are up there, and we put ourselves kind of somewhere in the middle, or somewhere to that good end. But with God, there's no scale of sin. You can go to hell as much as a respectable churchgoer, as much as someone who never repents of practicing adultery. And that's why Jesus says at the end of this little incident in John chapter 8, with the woman caught in adultery, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Because you see, we live in a dark world. And the question is not whether you are a greater or a lesser sinner, where you are in the scale. The question is whether you have left your sin, whether you're leaving the darkness and following Jesus, the light of the world. And whether it's the sin of religious pride or the sin of the flesh, whatever that sin of the flesh may be in your life, the question is not whether you're a greater or a lesser sinner or where you might be on the scale. The question is, now that you have understood the gospel, that the Lord is my light, you're leaving the darkness and you're following the light. You remember Paul on the Damascus Road? Very religious man, very respectable, very righteous man. And as he's traveling on the Damascus Road, light from heaven shone upon him, and he was converted to Jesus Christ. We may be very religious, we may be very respectable, we may be very decent people, but we need the light of heaven to shine upon us that we might be converted to Jesus Christ. I'm sure, like me, you've gone to an unfamiliar house in the dark and you find yourself stumbling along. You try to find the gate. You wonder, is there a step? Is there a wall? Is there a dog? And you're kind of feeling your way slowly. And as you get closer to the door, you maybe trigger a light sensor and a floodlight comes on, and you're mighty glad that now you can see where you're going. We live in a dark world. The human heart is a dark heart. Jesus says in John 3, "Men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil." But he goes on to say, "Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light." And the truth is that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And David here was such a man. That's why the one thing he wanted was to get near to God again, for the Lord was his light. The Lord was his truth. The Lord was his guide. I wonder today, are you in the light? Can you say, the Lord is my light, my personal light? Or are you still in the dark? The second reason why David speaks about the beauty of God is not just that the Lord was his light, but again, verse 1, the Lord is my salvation. And what a statement that is. The Lord is my salvation. Lots of people are trying to save themselves by their good works, by their good deeds, by their being nice to their neighbors, etc., etc. But maybe here David has in mind the table in the tabernacle that was directly opposite the great golden candlestick. The table was also made of gold. On the table sat 12 loaves of bread, which were changed regularly. But the 12 loaves of bread symbolized the 12 tribes and how God had fed the 12 tribes in the desert. There aren't any shops in the desert. There's no farmland in the desert for growing crops. But for 40 years, as God's people had wandered in the wilderness, God had provided manna, daily food. Literally, God was their salvation. And they had to live daily by faith, and by faith alone. Salvation was all of the Lord. And that's why when Jesus fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves and a few fish, he went on to say, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. We live in a world where people are hungry for meaning, yearning in the depths of their being to know the meaning of life, for something, for anything to take away the gnawing sense of emptiness in their souls. And their cry goes up, surely there must be something more to life than this. A good example is the man who wrote Ecclesiastes. He's an old man. He's had his life. He's been fabulously wealthy. He has indulged himself on wine, women, and song and shed loads. He has tried education and learning, architecture, farming, property development. And his conclusion at the end of his life, and he keeps saying it through the book of Ecclesiastes, is this: meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Vanity of vanities, everything is vain. Life without God is vain. It's empty. It's hollow. It's meaningless. That's why C.S. Lewis said, if we find in ourselves a yearning that the things of this world cannot satisfy, could it be that we were made for another world? I don't know if you've been watching the Rugby World Cup or not, but the Welsh rugby fans, when their team are doing well, sing, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, with that chorus, Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Is rugby bread? Is rugby food for your soul? If rugby could feed your soul, can it save your soul? Jesus said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the beauty of God is that he sent his Son to be the food of your soul and of my soul. On the cross, remember, Jesus cried out, it is finished. The work was finished. The great atonement for sin had been made. Peace with God. That peace was sealed. The deal was sealed on the cross. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. No wonder David said, the Lord is my salvation. Because of all that God had done for him, the great salvation that God had provided for him, he had been delivered from religious rituals and trying to earn his own salvation. And he had come to say, actually, the Lord is my salvation. And the beauty of God is in providing that for us. The third and final reason why David wanted to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The Lord was his light. The Lord was his salvation. The Lord was his strength, verse 1. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? James Hannington was a missionary bishop to Africa during the 1800s. And going in such times, he would have faced great hardships, and in doing so, he surely would have been greatly blessed by God, and no doubt he was. But in October 1885, when he reached Lake Victoria, he was seized and imprisoned. And this is what he wrote in his diary. Consumed with fever, and at times delirious with pain, devoured by vermin, menaced every moment by the prospect of death, found strength in the Psalms. And on the day before he died a martyr's death, he wrote in his diary, I am quite broken down and brought low, but comforted by Psalm 27. And in this Psalm, David too, he is singing about the Lord as his light and the Lord as his salvation, but he's also broken down and brought low. How often is that the case in life? We go through highs and lows, our moods swing one way and then the other, and David here is very much like that as well. The reason why he's broken down and brought low is because of his enemies, verse 2. Evil men are advancing against me to devour my flesh. My enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Verse 6, enemies surround me. Verse 10, my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Verse 11, my oppressors, verse 12, false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. That verse about mother and father forsaking, Jim Boyce tells of a friend of his, a clinical psychiatrist, who often uses this psalm in her counseling. She says, so many of our patients nowadays have been abandoned emotionally and often physically by their parents, or they've just experienced disappointment at the hands of a parent. And she says this, she uses the psalm to teach her patients that God does not abandon us like our earthly sinful parents or friends. And Spurgeon puts it rather poetically, if the milk of human kindness should dry up, there is a father who never forgets. And in the midst of trouble, David is reminding himself of these truths, that the Lord is his strength. Many of his friends and family had let him down, but the Lord would not let him down. Foes and enemies were attacking him, and he feels like he's going to stumble and fall, but he remembers that the Lord will not let him be overcome or overwhelmed or overrun. Threats and violence may be directed his way, as he says in verse 12, but David is confident in verse 13. Why? Because God is bigger than his enemies. His enemies will not lay one more glove on him than God allows. His life is in God's hands, not in their hands. And so David draws strength from the Lord. You do get the feeling he's in a bit of a pressure cooker here. But the beauty of the Lord is his strength, and he's praying to the Lord, he's trusting the Lord, and he's relying upon the Lord. And the one thing he asks in the middle of it all is that he might see the beauty of the Lord, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and seek him in his temple. It's easy, isn't it, just to focus on ourselves, our own trials, how we're feeling, our own distresses, and the people that are on our case. It's easy to focus on that, but the secret of survival is gazing upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of your life and seeking him in the midst of your trials and tribulations. And as I close, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. He's not out of the woods yet. Serving the Lord isn't always a quick fix. It doesn't always bring instant answers to prayer. We might want zapped, or our circumstances zapped. But God doesn't often work that way. Calvin says the word wait in verse 14 suggests that there are further trials still to come. Therefore, David sets before himself the cross he must bear. We wait upon God, therefore, when he permits us to languish under afflictions. Wonder, are you languishing under afflictions today? Yes, the Lord is your light. Yes, the Lord is your salvation. Yes, the Lord is your strength, but you're languishing. This is completely human. This is completely natural. Men and women of faith go through trials and tribulations and stresses and strains. But in the midst of it all, the key to joy and the key to happiness is gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. It doesn't take the troubles away, but I tell you, it makes them a lot easier to live with. And David here is getting his eyes upon the Lord. This is what he wants to do more than anything else. And when he gazes upon the Lord, he knows the Lord has got his back. The Lord has got his front. The Lord has got his feet. And the Lord has got his future. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I wonder today, can you say, the Lord is my light? The Lord is my salvation? The Lord is my strength? Lots of people are in the dark. Lots of people are trying to save themselves. Lots of people don't know yet they're weak, and they need the Lord as their strength. But David's testimony here is clear. And he says to us today, look to the Lord, your light, your salvation, your strength. Put your faith in him, and he will carry you through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty. We thank you for the beauty of holiness. We thank you for the beauty of light. We thank you for the beauty of salvation. We thank you for the beauty of your strength, Lord God, given to us. Father, we wait upon you and we pray that you would help us, Lord God, to know your presence in our lives and your power. And may this be the testimony, Lord, of each and every one of us today. For Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.